Good morning, everyone. I would really encourage if, you know, you've never had an Ash Wednesday service, come on out. It's really an interesting time and opportunity. I think sometimes, especially if you come from a free church background, it could be like, ooh, what are we getting involved in here? But it's a really cool opportunity of bridging the spiritual and physical gap, because sometimes we just talk about spiritual categories. And when we do something in the physical, such as the placing of ashes on, it's sort of bridging the gap between physical and spiritual, all kind of mixing it to one. God created physical bodies, and we can do physical things when we serve one another or we receive communion. So there's these little sights and signs and symbols that I think can kind of bring it all together. Raise your hand if you've ever had a hard time in life. Glad I had some participation there. I used to say in the Lent season, especially during times where maybe I myself had a lot on the table, that Lent carries me. You know, sometimes it's hard to just generate your faith life and your energy and all the things that you're thinking you want to do in life, and maybe things aren't always going so well. But having a season to kind of ride along with can sometimes be the very thing that you can learn to rely on Christ in a greater way. So I think it's a great opportunity to rely on Christ in the season together. So I highly recommend it. But we're going to read from the book of Ruth today, chapter 4. And the first 12 verses will sort of set the tone for us on the rest of today's message. I know we've been setting up for all of this in the previous weeks, so this is just carrying forward. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel from the country, or is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." You can clearly see there's some clear customs going on here. And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, I would have loved to add here in the postscript, and Boaz, with all of his great wisdom, waited for this moment and then said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." I just love this ending here. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This word of the Lord, I think, is just so fun to examine together. And I want to start off with a question. Could you have profound loyal love, our key idea, for a Moabite? Could you have profound and loyal love for a Moabite? I'll get into some of the more details there. But this really, truly is a story of how humans can live above or within these sort of tribal tensions that existed in the ancient world. I think that this idea of tribalism is larger than I have really ever sort of come to the conclusion of. I've always said Abraham was a tribal warring leader, and kind of getting tribalism in our heads is not always the easiest thing. We talk about political tribes nowadays, but that certainly is no comparison to the tribes of ancient Israel or the tribes of the Moabites and all of the tribes of the Canaanites. And if you just work through studying the word Moab and Moabite through Scripture, you start to really feel the tribalism of this ancient world coming through. And so it was a very, very fun study for me this last week. And if you would study it, you'd also notice that there was lots of hostility between the Hebrews and the Moabites in most places. Not all of them. There's a few good moments as well. So for instance, it says again and again in the Old Testament that there was negative intermixing in the marriages between the Hebrews and the Moabites. So this isn't brought up as like, hey, this is a really great example of how to live out a marriage. It was usually the opposite. This is really not good going on in the nation of Israel. It's making a mess of our tribe, and it's not something you were supposed to engage with in the first place. Sometimes the Bible says the Hebrews played the harlot with the Moabites. They also had lots of battles with the Moabites, which is, to me, is where I felt the tribalism in a more significant way, because it's not as if they just had one little battle and they took out the king of the Moabites. No, you see it take place in Exodus or a little bit. You see it take place in Deuteronomy. You see it take place a lot in Judges. And then you even get past that in Samuel. And there's these skirmishes that are going on. The king of the Moabites took some of the Israelites into their captivity and they served them. Other times it was the other way around. And you see this back and forth between these two tribes again and again and again throughout the earlier Old Testament period. And to me, that, I think, brought together the sort of meaning of Ruth being a Moabite in a greater way. Some of you might remember the story about how somebody took a sword secretly and went on into a particular king named Eglon, and eventually, that was a Moabite king, and eventually stabbed them, but they were a pretty hefty king, and so it even says, and the fat went over the hilt of the sword as he went down. That's how that interaction between the Moabites took place in that moment, but they show up later too, again and again. And we also learn that very often the Hebrews saw that the Moabites were worshiping another god. This isn't just, there's another tribe over there, and we think they're worshiping the same god. It continues to say again and again and again that they're serving other gods, which is, I think, really where the tension between the Hebrews and the Moabites existed in a larger way. And then we hear here that Moses died in Moab. Of course, there's sort of a double meaning there. A significant leader dies in Moab, so that could be a beneficial thing to highlight. But also, he doesn't make it into the promised land. And so there's sort of a one step from the glory, you know, before they get to go into the promised land. And so you kind of wonder if there's a little bit of a double meaning there. Now, I did want to point out a particular verse where the origin story of the Moabites comes about. And this is a little bit, you know, viewer be advised on the television screen, you know, you ever seen those? Viewer discretion advised. A little bit in that category, but we're going to go for it anyway. I want to set the tone, though, before I read it. Remember that Lot and his family got saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah during the time of destruction. And the wife looks back, and of course she dies. And so now Lot doesn't necessarily trust some other people groups nearby, and so him and his daughters go and live up in a cave. And so now we jump on into this scene in Genesis 19, 37 and 38. I don't believe I gave it to screens back there because they're just so good at following along that they'll have it up here even before I'm finished. I'm just joking. There's no pressure to put it up there whatsoever. But usually when I do it that way, they get it up there anyway. So 1937. It's a fascinating interchange and a little bit intense. Actually, let's start in... Let's start a little earlier to mess the screens up a little bit more. 1930. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. A very difficult view of your neighbors could exist as a result of this origin story. Just thinking about that heritage and how an already tribal tension exists, and now to always have that story to hang over the heads of the Moabites certainly could exist, if not careful, in the mind of the typical Hebrew. Well, look how they got started. And I do think that that story is somewhat illustrative of trying to make sense of our neighbors. And in this case, their neighbors were deeply embedded in their own DNA strand, obviously with Lot, connected with Abraham and more, but this incestuous relationship, or moment, I should say, ends up sort of carrying the weight of the Moabites' origin. If you're a tribal community, I mean, just imagine it, you know, in our own world, there's negative pointers, but in a tribal community, that could add the tension or keep the tension just by knowing the fact, depending how you looked at it. And it says that Ruth was a Moabite. I love this backdrop on the Moabites. War, tension, serving other gods, how they came about. It's one of those stories you try not to share in Sunday school because it's a little dramatic. And yet, who's the highlighted figure of the story that we've been going over? A Moabite. So much room, and that's why I wanted to ask the starting question. Could you have profound, loyal love for a Moabite who, as a tribal neighbor, has caused your people group so much pain, suffering, and annoyance? And yet, that's what we see worked through in our sermon series on Ruth. I just absolutely love bringing sort of those strands together. I think without knowing that, it'd be easy to fail to see how significant Boaz's actions to Ruth, the Moabite, are in him taking her, in a sense, under his wing, purchasing the land with that old classic Old Testament view of redeeming somebody else's property, which we talks about a little bit more later. However, that to me, you could almost end the sermon on. It's like he showed the most profound loyal love, and she vice versa to him and to Naomi with that history. So my first point is this. At least one part of the application of today's story in Ruth chapter 4 is living above or within complicated histories. I actually struggled quite a bit in thinking about how could we come up with a modern day example that doesn't feel politically charged in our own day and age. And so therefore, I'm not even coming up with them. I think we'll just use what we have here in sort of Ruth and Boaz, that it's our same direction that somehow or other, if you exist within a complicated history with your family, with your sort of where you come from, or with the tensions that exist in a nation, somewhere along the line, you have to find a way of living above and beyond that and not just taking sides. I do think that it's just so easy to only have polarity in our culture that we live in. Are you for us? Are you against us? Are you on this side or are you on that side? And I think it's important to know that God stands above all of that and you have to live beyond it. I think that Ruth does such a powerful job of serving in the Israelite manner, connecting herself to Ruth, as we've seen already, dedicating herself to that loyal love there, and then working hard in the fields as we saw her gleaning in Boaz's fields. I think that we see that she's a true Israelite, if there ever was a true Israelite. She's serving the God of the Israelites. She's working harder than a lot of other individuals. She hasn't given up her connection to Naomi. And now Boaz can see that as well. And he is more than willing to go the extra mile to take this individual under his wing and begin a fresh start there. But if you rewind the tape and you asked up front, would it be possible for a Hebrew to love a Moabite? I think the answer is yeah, because you see intermixing take place. But if they live with all of the difficulties in their mind about those two sides, it could also be just as easily an answer of no, especially if your community was a little more tense on the subject. Like, oh, I better not. That's why I thought Boaz's activity was so wise, which I'm going to get there in just a second. Serving, however, I do want to add one little thing, that if we are going to live above or within, in a positive way, complicated histories that exist in our families or in our societies, I do think Ruth's example of service perhaps is one of the avenues of breaking down barriers, that if you serve within a context, a culture, and a people, and they can see that the stuff that exists from you, even though you might not be quite like them, I do think that earns a place in a society in ways. And so if you want to break down barriers, you may have to serve within the context of the people group you most are interested in reaching, either for Christ or elsewise, or breaking down sort of biases. So serving like Ruth, I think, is an incredible pathway to doing just that. In the second case, I think another big part of this is learning to understand the values of our community. Boaz is so wise. He is so incredibly wise. I just sat there. He doesn't mention, you know, Ruth in the first phrase to the other redeemer, the person who stood in line first to get Naomi's land, if that was going to be the case. He doesn't say anything about the Moabite there, which hard to sort of read too much into that, but I do think he's wise. He gathers the elders just like he's supposed to at the city, and he mentions the land, the individual wants the land, and also you have to do this too, you know, have Ruth in your stead in order to bear children to carry on the name of Elimelech. This is a traditional Old Testament practice, which is actually found in Deuteronomy 25, which I might just jump over to Deuteronomy 25 just to point this out. Yeah, Deuteronomy 25, let's start in verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. They're trying to perpetuate the family line. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders. So you got elders in this passage as well. Listen to this. I just think this is great. And say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him, This is, again, in a culture where women were not exactly on the same level as the men, at least in a place of authority. And it says this in the text, "Then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull off his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And he shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." Some scholars make the point of saying that that could have to do with, you know, the sandal was sort of the least portion of one's clothing. And so without a sandal, it would mean you're even poorer than poor. And so to take that off was an offense to you in a number of different ways. Obviously, the spitting of the face, that one kind of explains itself as well. But you see this practice kind of reappropriated in the context of Ruth, the whole sandal incident. It didn't have to mean pure shame as much as it also meant the exchange of who gets what. And so that's what actually happens at the gate. Boaz is so wise. He knows his scripture, first of all. He knows this text. And I think that's a great lesson for us. Know our scripture. And he also knows his community context. He gathers the elders in advance. And then he sees the individual. Actually, he sees the individual. Then he gathers the elders. And he doesn't go any forward with any business. And this is an important principle. You need to be wise within your own context. I think that this perhaps brings out a question that I have for everyone. It's a question about the truth. So this is still under point two, that we need to learn and understand the values of our community. But the question I want to ask is, do you just share the unvarnished truth with people? Or do you go about it in tactful ways as well and work with people where they're at? I actually think that this is a point of struggle for my own soul at times. The older I get, the more I think I want to just give the unvarnished truth. And I think that's really an important principle, right? Especially as Christians who are telling the truth. But my pastoral heritage tells me that I'm shepherding people. And you have to guide them where they're at to get them to a particular destination. Boaz chooses wisdom in his speaking of the truth, and he sets the whole thing up. So I would just encourage, if you're trying to make an influence somewhere, or you're just trying to understand the context that you're in, learn its community's values. Understand its teaching. Understand what makes it tick. I remember I used to preach in prisons, and I'd been preaching at a particular prison in Wisconsin for a while. Quite a powerful opportunity, to be honest. If there's anyone that gets involved in prison ministry, I'd highly recommend it. You learn a lot from the individuals there, and you learn about these horror stories that they have, but also some dramatic conversions, and then there's also some people that are just trying to get good cred on their, you know, trying to look good in front of the warden and whatever else by going to some religious ceremony. And one of the guys comes up to me and he said, "I think it's important that you, somewhere along the line, mention this phrase." He's like, "Everywhere in prison, everyone just keeps saying, 'I'm doing me. I'm doing me.'" In other words, it's finding hard to witness to other individuals because they're just trying to reject you up front. Somewhere along the line, you got to deal with this phrase, "I'm just doing me." Even the Christians have imbibed this phrase, "I'm just doing me." And so it actually worked perfect with that evening sermon. I just now had language that was present within the prison context that could bring it home. And therefore, the sermon was like 10 times more effective than it would have been without this key phrase. "I know everybody here is just doing me," I began. And then I could really bring something fresh to that context. But I wasn't there on a daily basis. I couldn't know. And so understanding and learning the values of your community is so important in order to how to navigate it. If I want to make an inroad somewhere, or I want to help out somewhere, you have to understand what makes the community tick. And then in the second case, if you ever want to change that community, you really have to understand where it's at currently. And so I look at Boaz as this example of great wisdom in a community. He did it with tact, but he also did it with scripture, and he got the end goal that he thought he was trying to set out to get, namely Ruth as his wife. So I just love Boaz as an example of wisdom. We need to understand the values of our community. In the third case, I think this story is about making outsiders insiders. I think this story is about making outsiders insiders. Now, there's a couple different things that could kind of be brought along to make sense of this. One of them, I got to give the elders of the city incredible credit in this moment. Think about the blessing that they gave to Boaz and to Ruth in the end of our passage. One of the great blessings in all of Scripture. I don't know that I've really noticed it before this way. Then the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you make her an Israelite matriarch." I mean, this is an incredible blessing for somebody. May she bring forth. And in a sense, this blessing comes true. Because who actually brings, who is in her family line down the road? David and Christ. This is a blessing that brought forth the Savior of the world. So I just love this blessing in that they give. They have made an outsider an insider. They've gone above and beyond. They've gone the extra mile with somebody who was definitely not of their stock to make her of their stock. So I thought this blessing is knowledge of going the extra mile to make an outsider an insider. It's a significant example of welcoming another individual. Now, I want to point out a small little tension in Scripture here. Not on this passage, but with the wider sort of corpus. Or not with Scripture, because remember, Scripture is bringing forth everything that's happening in the community of God, but with another character in Scripture. The elders here, I believe, have a more relaxed view of intermixing than we would say that Nehemiah has. And I think this is important to point out for a number of reasons. Nehemiah explicitly mentions in Nehemiah 13:23 that the negative practice of some Israelites, even priests, taking Moabites and Ammonites as their wives. He's not so happy. He goes actually forward, taking matters into his own hands, and it says he even beats some of the people and pulls their hair out, which is a really interesting moment in Scripture. Now, I do believe that this is representative of a desire to follow God's law, but I do think we have two sort of methodologies in working through it. He has no context for allowance in this circumstance, and maybe his context and his time period demanded more significant action. It's hard to think that that was the right significant action. The reason why I bring this sort of tension between characters out is that you often find that in different communities that the world has. There are two stories going on, or two ways of living faithfully, or three, or sometimes four. And I think that Nehemiah, you need a Nehemiah to build the walls again if you're going to get that particular job done in a hostile area. You need someone with that very strict personality so they're not going to lose sight of the goal in mind. And yet at the same time, if Nehemiah was the elders in this story of Ruth and Boaz, I think he slams Boaz over the head and says, "Get this woman out of here." Again, I don't know for sure, but you do see later on in Ezra chapter 10 the opportunity to enforce a policy of divorce upon the Israelites who had married these other nations. They are going back to the T of the Old Testament law. There shall be no intermixing. Now, of course, one has to always interpret that. But there's a strictness there that the elders are a little bit more relaxed on. But they also, in our story of Ruth, but they also still see something in Ruth that is still unique and beneficial and good. The reason why I like to draw those things out, I do think it's important to know that there are often characters that, even within the context of Scripture, are interpreting things slightly differently as the best way to go about bringing change and goodness into the world. But the other reason that I point this out is that Nehemiah was a great leader. We don't have to second guess that. And I think especially in conservative Christianity, we only really remember the building of the walls. You know, he got it done, everybody. Let's go. You know, I was helping teach at a number of pro-life camps through the years, and one of the programs was called the Nehemiah program. And the point of that was to talk about building the walls up to protect life. This is really a good theme to draw upon. But I think it's also doubly important in other contexts to remember that even God's chosen representatives don't always get it all right all of the time. And that's okay. It's okay. But I also think it's important for us to remember that it's this question, does our good justify where we miss it? And I think in the context of Nehemiah, you don't have to say the good that he did somehow blinds us from any negatives that he did. And the same is true for any leader in Scripture. I think that's maybe what brings the Bible out to be the clearest exposition of sort of religious truth, by the way. If you compare it to other religious texts, some communities believe that no prophet could ever have ended in shame or made significant error or mistakes. In Christianity, that's why we have Christ, because every leader makes mistakes, and every leader falls short of the glory of God. And so I think it's important to actually highlight some negatives in Scripture. So, you know, I had to bring them today. Lot's daughters. I mean, come on, everybody. What I find so interesting about Lot's daughters, by the way, is that they went the extra mile in order to actually break other values of their community, which I think brings me to my next point. Well, 2 points from now. When I think of this book, I think of universal salvation. This is the next point. And by universal salvation, I mean available to all people. I love this book. It gave the data, the evidence in God-breathed Scripture, in the community of the ancient Hebrews, an example of how salvation in an early foreshadowing form was available to all the world. In a sense, really even getting the train tracks on the same track that it started on. Think of Abraham. The blessing of the nations shall come through Abraham. It was never the blessing of the Israelites shall come through Abraham. It was always through Abraham, all of the nations of the world shall be blessed. A vision that Jesus takes up again, 100%. Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the ethnos, the people groups, the ethnicities. I mean, this is the vision of Christianity. It's always been for all of the world. And so sometimes you'll have a community here and there lose sight of that vision. And I think the story of Ruth and Boaz brought together in this incredible blessing that is given from the elders is the foreshadowing of universal salvation, that this is a book for Hebrews, and it's also a book for Gentiles. It's a book for the world to remember that God sees the good acts of other individuals, and he gives his grace in sort of the figure of Boaz to cover them and to make sure that they have a heritage as well. So I love this story. It reminds me of Acts chapter 10 a little bit in Cornelius. If you remember this story, Cornelius is not a Jew. He's a God-fearer, though, and he's sort of developing into the life of a Jew because he wants to serve the God of the Jews. And then he has this significant dream. Go get this guy named Peter, who you've never met, and bring him here. And he goes and gets this guy named Peter, and Peter brings the gospel to him. And Peter was a little bit hesitant, which is very interesting in light of this story. Peter may have been leaning more on the direction of, well, not in the same way, but unsure of how to take the direction of preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And God gives him, you know, this vision three times. Go kill and eat, go kill and eat, go and kill and eat. No, I will not eat those things that are unclean. I'm a good Jew. Yes, you will. Okay, I'll get there, Lord. And he brings it to Cornelius. And Cornelius says, supposedly you have a message for me from the Lord God. And Peter preaches the gospel, and the Gentiles are welcomed into the church in such a significant way. The nations of the world are blessed. I think in light of this story of Boaz and Ruth, it's sort of bringing that truth to the foreground, that the whole world is supposed to be welcomed under God's wings. Of course, you need to come under them. He can't just force you under them. But nonetheless, I love thinking about this story as a foreshadowing of the direction of the where God was taking his people. It could have gone in a different direction, but obviously not, because God sees this forward. And then I think, you know, you see this sort of come in triumph because David is the ancestor or eventual child of Ruth, and then, of course, Christ much later. And this Moabite is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Once again, a sign that the whole world is welcome in Christianity, in God. Not all religions have succeeded globally, if you think about it. The good news is about becoming a Christian, you don't have to have all of the same sort of looks that the Christians of the first century had. Christianity can plant on any soil, so to speak, anywhere in the world. Versus if you were going to join Islam, typically, at least the males up front and then the females in the secondary, typically, although there's some watering down in places, typically you have to start to adopt a set of customs, practices, you know, that go along with it. You have to almost look the part. Versus in Christianity, you can come from any background at any place and plant seed in any country at any time, and it can grow up within that country. That's why Christianity is truly the only globally successful religion on planet Earth. It doesn't require you to gather all of those other customs and cultural elements along with it. So I love this book for thinking about Christianity or the faith of God, faith in God being universal, available to all people anywhere. And then last, on a personal level, I think as I was reading this, that there's perhaps one more point to be made, that we're not to worry so much about our origin story. Ruth has a bad origin story if you give Lot's daughters that starting point, right? She's a Moabite from an incestuous line. And there's warfare and difficulty between these groups. If she would just simply have worried about her origin story, I'm just one of them, she would have probably not been able to move forward with such significant acts of service and love and commitment. I was listening to a runner. She's from Wisconsin. She actually won the bronze medal in the Olympics, two Summer Olympics ago. And she was talking about how she had some injuries prior to the marathon in that Olympics. She wasn't even a marathon runner. However, the shorter distances, there was something difficult on the track for her feet, and it was causing some pain. And so she decided, I'll go try the trials of the marathon. Made it in the American side, was able to go to the Olympics in Japan to run the marathon. And she gets third place, which again, as an American, this was so significant in the history of the marathons, first of all. And second of all, she gets to the finish line, or about a mile out, she says, I didn't even realize that there was no one still behind me. I figured I'm still fighting for my life to try to stay in this position. And also, I'm getting close to the finish line, I realize they just dropped off, the people behind her. There's two in front of her. She was unable to catch those. But she said, I didn't know much about marathoners at the time. I didn't know I was running in the midst of greats. If I would have known their stories, she has some mental health issues at times, psychologically, of, you know, going forward and gets depressed and things like that at times. It affects her running in significant ways. And this is in her own words. But she eventually can conquer that and get back out there and do some more. But she said, it's so important to be ignorant of other people's greatness. She says, because I was totally ignorant lining up on the line against these, their stories of the people next to me were greater than mine. They were better than me. They won more. I've never barely even run the marathon up until this. Obviously, she's a great runner in general at slightly shorter distances, but she just wasn't in the culture of the marathoners. So when she lined on the line with these greats, she didn't know they were greats. And she said, psychologically, that must have done something for me because I didn't let that intimidate me from running forward and doing a great run myself. I didn't think, oh, they're better than me because they have a better story, or they're better than me because they've run more races. I didn't even know who they were. And I think we can use that sort of in this story as well. Be ignorant of other people's greatness. Don't let the greatness of others stop you from doing great things. Don't let your really bad origin story, this could be a superhero discussion right here, don't let that keep you from moving forward. Instead, ask yourself this question, how can I do right by God and craft my own story for the future, for the glory of God? I think that's a much better question. Don't get lost in where you're from, especially if it's negative. If there's some positives there and you can use that to your strength and not pride, use it. I'm not saying don't use it. If there's some positives where you come from that have helped you along and that gives you strength on a daily basis, praise the Lord. But if you have none of that, welcome to the body of Christ, because, you know, that's like most of our origin stories prior to Jesus aren't really that good, if you count in the sin context at least. So make choices to build a better story for your future. Ruth makes choices to serve and to work and to commit to the God of Israel, and she builds this story of universal foreshadowing of the salvation of all people that we're still drawing upon thousands of years later. That's crafting a new story, not just an origin story. So let us pray, and let us bring the worship team forward as well. Dear Heavenly Father, what's on my mind is truly thankfulness to how you bring together people groups, the Moabites and the Hebrews in the case of Ruth and Boaz, the wisdom of Boaz as well to make the decisions that he made in order to make this an easier affair for them to go forward together. I thank you, God, for universal salvation available to all people everywhere at all times. I thank you for this story to cause us to reflect on our own origin stories. And if they're negative, or if they don't have sort of all of the cues of what our own world wants to call great and glorious, that you have great and glorious things for us in service and sacrifice and in serving you. So give us grace and strength to build and write a fresh story with you from wherever we find ourselves at today. We bless you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
You would all stand for worship.